38 in our study in the book of Hebrews. Tonight we're going to get into a lot of good things, I feel, and I think that you're going to be blessed by it. If all goes well, we might not finish all of the 12th chapter, but we're going to get real close to finishing the 12th chapter. And then after the holidays, we'll be finishing it up fairly fast and getting done with the book of Hebrews. But I think everybody has enjoyed it for the most part until this Christmas season started. We've had great attendance and whatever. And I think there's still a lot of good things that could have been said about Hebrews, but that's the beauty of God's Word, amen? That there's always more that can be said, more things that can be gleaned from the Word, and that's what keeps it exciting, amen? Let's pray, though, before we get into it. Hallelujah. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you that it does have the breath of God upon it, Father God, that God inspired the writer. God breathed his breath on the writer, and the writer wrote down what you, Father, had him write down. And so, Father God, we believe that that life is still in this Word, Father God. And as we glean from it, as we teach the Word of God tonight, as we receive the Word of God tonight, thank you for the anointing. Thank you for the touch of heaven upon it, Father God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who's our great teacher, who leads us and guides us into truth, Father God. We do pray that you open up the eyes of our understanding, Father God, so that we might see these precious truths, get them down deep inside of us, so that they might renew our minds, they might change our lives, and that they might enable and empower us to minister to other people as well. Father God, we thank you and believe you for your help tonight in both giving the word and receiving it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, we want to just mention a few things that we mentioned last time we were together. And really, the review is there in your notes. But let me just read some verses, first of all, and then we'll read the review from our notes. But you'll notice, as we were talking about some things last time, we said in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down." And, of course, that's in context of the fact that God will chasten us to help us run our race, right? He'll discipline us. He'll train us. He'll open up or correct us when we need it in order so that we might continue our race. And then it says, "Therefore, again, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace." And we talked about two things that we pursue in this run of race, at least in this context. We pursue peace with all people and holiness. We talked about peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Some of the things that we left off talking about last time. You know, tonight I realize why a lot of preachers don't eat before they preach. Because it can cause problems sometimes, so excuse me for that. Praise God. Amen. But this is my supper over here. Amen. But let's read the brief review, Roman numeral number one here, from Hebrews 12, just to get us going, because I don't want to review a lot of things, because there's so many things to talk about. But in letter A, it says, "The time before last, we discovered the value of the chastening of the Lord in order to finish the race that is set before us. We saw what chastening really is, why God chastens his children, and how God chastens his children. Last time, we saw in more detail the two things the author says we're to pursue in our race, those two things being peace and holiness. We left off looking at Esau in verses 16 and 17. We discussed how Esau sold himself for just one morsel of food or one indulgence of the flesh. We made note of the fact that you and I could do the same thing. For one indulgence of the flesh, we potentially can lose our birthright or our inheritance that we have in Christ. And of course, remembering the background of the book of Hebrews again, and I know I've reiterated it many times, but so much of this, we need to always look at the background in order to really comprehend what the writer's trying to tell us or what the Spirit of God's trying to tell us through the writer. And the background, of course, is this problem with apostasy, this problem with these Hebrew believers being tempted due to persecution and pressure to draw back from Christ, to go back into their Judaism and things like this. And so, in all of this, he is saying, receive the correction of the Lord, continue to run your race, pursue peace, pursue holiness. Without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. And he says, don't be a fornicator that sells himself out. Amen. The fornicator, there's that Greek word pornos, which includes the idea even of a male prostitute. And even though Esau, it's not recorded anywhere in the Bible that he actually committed fornication in a spiritual way, we could say he did sell himself out. He sold himself like a prostitute in a way, is what it's supposedly, it seems to be saying here, that he sold himself out. And again, remember the warning to these Hebrew Christians, don't sell out. Don't sell yourself out. Don't go back into Judaism and give up on your Christianity. And then he talks about losing your birthright, how Esau, for one, if you will, indulgence of the flesh, lost his birthright. And you know the story of how he came in out of the field. He was hungry. His brother Jacob was cooking a meal. And he verbally affirmed to Jacob, you can have my birthright, as Jacob was negotiating with him. What good is it if I die from hunger? And so for one indulgence of the flesh, for that one moment of satisfaction, he gave up his birthright and did not receive the inheritance that God had for him, right? And so again, the point being for you and me that the flesh and giving into the flesh can keep us from fulfilling God's perfect plan for our lives. And so we need to be ever watchful. Now, that doesn't mean that if we blunder, we give up on the inheritance, or that we blunder and God's done with us. No, but it does mean that if we're not careful and if we don't repent, Esau could find no place of repentance. You and I as believers can find the place of repentance. Amen? But we need to know that if we don't repent, that flesh, that whatever bondage that might be, can hold us back from receiving and being all that God wants us to be. Amen? Right. Amen. All right, now, from there, let's continue on then in verse 18. And with verse 18, we're going to begin talking about and looking at the two mountains. And you'll notice in your notes, it says in Roman numeral number 2, verses 18 through 24, the two mountains. And there's going to be, I think, some interesting things here that we see about these two mountains and the contrast between them. But let's begin reading. In fact, I think maybe a good way to do this, let's read verses 18 through 24, and then we're going to go back to our notes and we're going to launch off from there. All right? Verses 18 through 24, let's read. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and the burn and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Man, I can get excited just reading that. But let's just look back now. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 18, it says this, for you, and he's speaking to these Hebrew believers and to you and me. This applies. He said, you have not come. Everybody say, not come. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, let's go to our notes. Roman numeral number A Roman numeral number 2, letter A, reads this way. In this next section, the author again draws a contrast between the old covenant given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai and the new covenant of grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you remember, this entire epistle really is a contrast between the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ. This entire epistle is showing forth the difference between the two, the old covenant and the new covenant. And again, emphasizing the fact that the new is better, amen, and far surpasses the old. And so this entire epistle, and these Hebrew believers needed to hear it, didn't they? You and I need to hear it, no question about it. But they were in a position where they needed to be really reinforced in this fact that this new covenant through the shed blood of Jesus Christ far outweighed any old covenant and the sacrifices of animals and that blood. All this was so much superior, wasn't it? This new covenant blood. And so in this, he is still giving this contrast and trying to, again, build into these people. I dare say, even though I don't have any historical record of it, I dare say that these Hebrew believers, after receiving this epistle, man, they were fortified. They went out strong. They were more determined than ever to live their Christianity and not turn back from Judaism. How many of you would believe that this epistle, inspired by the Holy Ghost, really did a work in those Hebrew believers? Amen? Amen. And I believe it'll do a work and is doing a work in us as well. As we go on into this then, let's look letter A again. I mentioned the first sentence. We read the first sentence. Let's go to the second sentence. In addition, in contrast to Esau, because in the context with Esau and his despising his birthright, these verses express the believer's birthright in Christ. And so in essence, he just talked about and warned them and us not to basically despise our birthright by rejecting it and not believing in it and not valuing our birthright as Esau did and sold himself out. And now he's beginning and going to get into some things pertaining to their birthright, which is yours and my birthright as well. Amen. Now, as we look at some of this, notice now, it says in your notes now, verse 18, letter B now, verse 18, for you have not come. This is interesting. The Greek word translated come is found 7 times in the book of Hebrews. We've seen already, this is our 6th time right here in this verse, but now we've already prior to this then seen it 5 times, and you wouldn't recognize it, but you're going to notice and realize in just a minute. The Greek word translated come is found 7 times in the book of Hebrews. The literal meaning of this word is to come facing toward, and so to approach or come near. Everybody say near. And so notice it says, then you have not come to this mountain. Now, it's understood, even though Sinai is not mentioned here, all the readers of this epistle knew that the writer was talking about Mount Sinai. That is where the law was given, right? And we might go back to Exodus 19 and look at some of the things pertaining to that in a few minutes. But they had not come. They had not drawn near. They had not come facing toward or approached Mount Sinai. Then going on then with this definition, to come to visit or associate with is the next thing, to come to visit or associate with. And then the latter part of this definition, it describes the approach to or entry into a deity's presence. Because understand, from the Greek language, this word was having to do in general for their deities. The Greeks had deities, didn't they? We understand, as it's applied to our God, the only living God, that it has to do having to do, we'll say, with approaching or entering into our living God's presence, right? And so he is saying to them, you have not come, you have not drawn near, you have not entered God's presence by way of the law, have you? Isn't that the truth? They didn't enter God's presence by way of the law, did they? No, and we don't enter God's presence by way of the law. Thank God we found that out over and over again. Isn't that right? All right, now notice now some of the scriptures. Let's just do a real quick, not all of those that are given here. Well, let me read the next phrase. I'm sorry, the next sentence. All 7 uses in Hebrews refers to believers possessing the privilege of access to God. Everybody say access. All right, all of the things, all of the times it's mentioned in Hebrews, it has to do with access to God the Father through Jesus, our great high priest. And then we note the following scriptures. You know Hebrews 4:16. It says this, let us come, what? Come. That's the word, same Greek word. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Amen? And so same Greek word that we find here where he says, you did not come. You did not come to the mount. Where there was fire and burning. In other words, the Mount Sinai, where the law was given. We have not come or drawn near, or we can't come boldly. They didn't come boldly to that mount. In fact, if we go back and read it, which we might, they trembled at that. And they said, Moses, you go. We'll stay back here. You tell us what God said. Amen. I mean, that's basically what they said to him, all right? And so, again, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. If you can't go quick, that's okay. I just go quick just so you get the gist of this. Verse 25, it says this. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come. There's that same Greek word. Come to God. How? Through him. Not through the law, he's saying in Hebrews 12. But through him, since he always lives, to make intercession for them. Then we saw in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, same Greek word. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The word approach, same Greek word. All right? And so they cannot approach and be made perfect. We've talked about that by way of Mount Sinai, right? Or by way of the law. And then looking on to this a little bit more, Hebrews 11:6, which we've seen, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God. Notice all the time, coming to God, coming to God. In this book of Hebrews, he talks repeatedly about coming to God and the way you come to God versus the way you don't come to God, right? And we come to God by a new and living way. We come to God by way of the blood of Jesus Christ, and only by his blood, right? I mean, coming to God. I mean, you remember all the times that we talked about and referred to this idea of drawing near. Let us draw near, right? With a pure heart, right? And come close to God. And so, again, without going into it any further, notice again in Hebrews 12 then, it says in verse 18, and understanding this word come now, in verse 18, for you have not come. We could say you have not drawn near. We could say you have not approached God in the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Go back to our notes now. Number one, under uppercase B, notice that may be touched. This obviously means a literal, tangible mountain, as we've already seen. Even though Mount Sinai is not directly stated, the readers of this letter would have known that that was the mountain of which the writer spoke. Notice now, number two, that burned with fire. All the different attributes I'm giving you here. That burned with fire. Let's turn to Exodus 19 real quick, if you don't mind. Holding your place there in Hebrews. Do we have another set of notes for Carol? Carol, you want a set of notes? We got a whole bunch of them. No, that's all right. I don't have an official usher here tonight, so they didn't. All right, so Exodus chapter 19. We have the account pretty much of what happened at Sinai, and a lot of things are in here, including in chapter 20, etc. But Exodus chapter 19 really shows a lot of what is being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 12. And notice what it says. In fact, let's start. The reference in your notes is verse 18. But let's just start with verse 4. That'd be all right real quickly here. Notice in Exodus 19 in verse 4, it says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now God's speaking, and he says, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Does that remind you of any New Testament scripture? Absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. For you are what? A chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy people, right? That you should show forth the virtues of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And really, that is a quotation from here in Exodus chapter 19. And God intended for all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Not just the Levitical priesthood, but a kingdom of priests, but they rejected that. And so God had to do things differently. Not that he didn't know they were going to reject it, but he gave them all an opportunity. And when you think about what did priests do? Priests were the ones that had the privilege of drawing near to God. Isn't that right? They had the privilege of experiencing God's presence in a way that was unlike all the other Israelites, right? They could come in, even if they only, as priests, could enter into the holy place. And only the high priest in the most holy place. But the priests themselves in the holy place experienced more of God's presence than the average Israelite. Isn't that right? But God initially wanted them all to experience his presence. He wanted them all to. But going on with this now, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you, notice now, I come to you in a thick cloud. I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people on the third day. All right, now, going on with this now, down to, let's say, to save time, notice verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, notice that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Notice, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. All right, now there's a lot of things that we won't take a lot of time in this, but if you look at chapter 20, just so we don't have to come back here, but in chapter 20, we're skipping a few things out of necessity of time, but notice in verse 18 of chapter 20 of Exodus, now it says this, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking." Take note of the times it mentions the sound of the trumpet, both where we read already and then here as well, "and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood up far off." Everybody say, "Afar off." "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." All right, now, going back now to Hebrews chapter 12, we wanted to look at that just so we could see what was being referred to here. Amen. How you doing, Robert? Here's the notes. There you go. All right. And we're on Roman numeral number 2, and we are looking at letter B down to about verse number 2 under letter B. Notice again, it says, "that burned with fire." All right, and so this touch, this Mount Sinai, this mountain that could be touched, burned with fire, as we read. God came down like fire, it said, didn't it? God came down like fire. Blackness refers to a thick, dark cloud. If you look it up, and we mentioned and read in Exodus 19 and in chapter 20 that it talked about a thick cloud and that God was in that thick cloud. Darkness, a darkness that conceals light. Tempest, and it talks about a tempest here in Hebrews 12, speaks of a wind or a storm, and some translate it as a whirlwind. So you imagine, here we've got this mountain, Mount Sinai, and there's lightning, there's darkness, there's a thick cloud, there's loud noise everywhere. There's a whirlwind type storm going on, and there's the voice of God. How many of you think maybe you understand why they might have been afraid? In fact, one expositor said that it could have been, in some of the description, it seems like maybe even a volcano was taking place. I don't know about that. I think God was taking place. You understand? But you know, if there was any natural way of understanding with fire and smoke and a thick cloud, you know, I guess it could be compared to a volcano, but even much more. Because this was God's presence, wasn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
God's presence. But yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have not come to that mountain. Aren't you glad? We have not come to that mountain. Notice what it says here in your notes, the Amplified Bible of verse 18. "For you have not come, as did the Israelites in the wilderness, to a material mountain that can be touched, a mountain that is ablaze with fire, and to gloom and darkness and a raging storm." You have not come to that. Now, number 6 underneath this, all of these elements are linked. Notice, all of these elements we just mentioned are linked with the presence of God in other passages. All right, these are just some examples. There's other examples I thought of just now. Genesis chapter 15, for example. You remember when God was entering into covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15? It talks about how God caused Abram to go into a deep sleep. And it said that there was the offering of an animal. He split the animal in half, didn't he? And that was lengthwise, if you study it out. He split an animal in half, and as they were to do it, he laid the animal as a sacrifice on the ground, the halves split apart. And then it says that what passed between, and they usually did it in a figure eight, passing in a covenant type of situation, which was a number for infinity. And so this was an infinite covenant, an everlasting covenant, right? And so it says that a flaming torch and a burning furnace passed between those pieces. You remember that? If you didn't, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 15. What is that talking about? That's talking about God's presence. That even in that covenant with Abraham, God didn't have Abraham walk between those pieces, which was normal in a covenant setting. The two partners would go through those pieces and had come into covenant. No, God himself. I believe the flaming torch myself, and some expositors agree, I believe the flaming torch was our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because the Bible says, "Your word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." And he is called the light of the world, is he not? And so I would think that flaming torch that passed between the pieces and the giving and the ratifying of this covenant with Abram was probably the pre-incarnate Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the living word of God passing between as a substitute for Abraham even then. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then also the burning furnace, God the Father himself. A burning furnace, the cloud, if you will, right? The smoke, if you will. And so again, no matter how you would look at that, it's still referring without any doubt about the presence of Almighty God. Amen? All right, now going on with some of this, and we see fire, for example, Judges 13:20 talks about Manoah, which was Samson's father, and an angel came out. He had an encounter with God. The angel of the Lord was the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, was manifested there and like fire. And then 1 Kings 18:38 talks about the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice when Elijah and the prophets of Baal were going at it there. How many of you remember that story? Amen. And the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice, right? All right, so again, that was the presence of God. All right, now going on to verse 19, let's read in Hebrews chapter 12. Are you getting anything out of this? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, it says now we read this in Exodus 19 and then again in chapter 20. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We read that especially in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, where it talked about the idea that they didn't want him to speak to them anymore. They couldn't take it, right? But notice now, go into your notes now. Notice now, number one, under letter C, the trumpets. The Jewish people were familiar with trumpets, weren't they? If you know anything about the Jews and trumpets, I mean, the trumpets is a whole study in and of itself. I mean, there's so many trumpets, all right? And so the Jewish people were familiar with trumpets because trumpets were used to declare war, to announce special times and seasons, and to gather the people for a journey. All right? And so, again, take a note here. A trumpet sounding. We heard and read in Exodus itself the trumpet sounding. It was used often, the trumpet, for declaring war, to announce special times and seasons, and to gather the people for a journey. When God gave the law to Israel, the event was preceded by a trumpet blast, as we read, right? And I've got the reference here as well, Exodus 19, verse 13. No man shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Now notice, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. What was he saying? He's saying, when you hear the trumpet, it's time for a journey up the mountain, right? A journey to the mountain when you hear the trumpet. Now they didn't go, they got afraid. But nevertheless, it was the trumpet sound for a journey. A trumpet sound for an event to take place. Amen? Now, what's interesting about this is letter A. Another trumpet's going to sound someday, isn't it? Another trumpet will sound when we come up, so to speak. When we come up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes again, it will be preceded by the trumpet sound, will it not? Amen? And so we're going to hear a trumpet someday just prior to us coming up, if you will, coming up to meet God, to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Amen? All right, and those scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, both of them talk about that trumpet that we're going to hear someday. And it is going to be what? It's going to be the sound that it's time to go on a journey. Amen? Amen. And it'll be the ultimate journey, glory to God, where we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, the scripture says. Amen? Amen. How about you? I'm looking forward to that trip. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm looking forward to that trip. Glory to God. Amen. Now going on with this. Number two, when Israel heard the voice of words, remember that we read there in verse 19 that there was the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. When Israel heard the voice of words, they were afraid of God in his presence, which we read. Now let's go to verses 20 and 21 in Hebrews 12. For they could not endure that what was commanded. And then there's a quote here from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12. It says this, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And then it goes on in verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, in your notes, I have it written here concerning letter D, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 is a quote from Exodus 19, 12, but what Moses said in verse 21 is not really found in the account in Exodus. All right, we don't see that in that account, but how many of you know the Holy Ghost inspired the writer of Hebrews, and the Holy Ghost was there. He knew everything Moses said, right? All right, now some refer to Deuteronomy 9:19 as a possible reference to it, but I don't see it myself. But in any way, I believe Hebrews is just as much scripture as Exodus. And so if Hebrews said it so, I believe Hebrews just like I believe Exodus, amen? Amen. And you know, the whole thing about it is, how many of you know, God, by his Spirit, I might have said this before. I don't know if it was here, though, and it bears repetition anyway. But, you know, if everything that happened in any of these events, if every detail was written in this book would be too heavy to carry to church. Yeah. Amen? I mean, even the things about Jesus, it says that he did so many more things that he didn't think that the writer John said that I don't suppose the whole world be able to contain the books that were written about him. Isn't that right? And so in this book is what we need, right? In this book's what we need. We got to trust God on that one. All right, now, going on with this then, we come now to verse 22. Now, in verse 22, we're introduced to the next mountain. We're talking about the two mountains, right? And so in verse 22, let's read. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We'll keep reading on. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. All right, so going to our notes, letter E, verse 22. The second mountain, contrasting with Mount Sinai, is Mount Zion. Now remember now, he said to them, as we read in verse 18, you have not come, you have not drawn near, you have not approached God, you have not met with God, if you will, by way of Mount Sinai, but the way you do draw near, and the way you do approach God, the way you do have, if you will, fellowship with him, is by way of another mount, and that mount is Mount Zion. Now what does that mean, right? What does that mean? Let's look at some of this. Now, obviously, because he said previous in verse 18, he said, you've not come to the mountain that can be touched, referring to a material, tangible mountain on planet Earth. Obviously, with that contrast, we know that this Mount Zion that he's referring to, he's not talking about a literal, tangible Mount Zion, which does exist, right? It's where Jerusalem is, what we'll see in a minute. But he's not talking about that. He said, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. You've come to Mount Zion, but it's not a touchable Mount Zion. It's talking about a spiritual thing here. Are you hearing me here, right? All right, and so it's not a touchable Mount Zion in talking about this. But notice now, it says in your notes, number one, note this, the final reference in Hebrews where the word come is found. All right, that word come that I referred to that is found seven times, this is the seventh time in the book of Hebrews that word is found. That has to do with the privilege of access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Amen? And so automatically when it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, right away we know that he's talking about having access to Father God, isn't he? That is by way of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, now. Number two, let's look at number two near the bottom of page one. Are you doing okay? Everybody doing all right?
Yeah.
Number two, I told you this is better than shopping for Christmas presents. Amen. All right. Number two, the word Zion means parched place, or sunny. In other words, you know, the idea of parched has the idea of dry, right? A dry place. Obviously, the sun would provide a lot of dryness and whatever. Thayer's lexicon states the following about this place. Now, he's talking about the literal place. But you see, we need to, in some cases, in some ways, we need to understand the literal Mount Zion in order to get a better idea about this spiritual, non-touchable Mount Zion that he's referring to, okay? Because the literal Mount Zion becomes a type or a picture of the spiritual, and there are natural characteristics that apply in a spiritual realm that I think will just bless us. Amen? All right. And so first of all, Thayer says this about this name, this word Zion. It was the hill on which the higher and more ancient part of Jerusalem was built. Letter B, the southwesternmost and highest of the hills on which the city was built. And so the southwesternmost and highest of the hills on which the city, that being Jerusalem, was built. And letter C, often used of the entire city of Jerusalem. It was also talked about. There is so much about Zion. I could not include it. I just front and back pages here, all right? I mean, I had to change my margin and everything else just to get two pages and not keep going on with these notes, all right? I had to make my margins a little smaller. So there's so much more we could say about Zion. But we also know that Zion was called the City of David, don't we? All right? And I don't have the reference right before me, but I believe it's 1 Samuel, and I believe it's chapter 4 or so, and maybe verse 1. But if you get out of concordance, you can find it where Mount Zion is referred to as the City of David. All right? The City of David. Mount Zion is the place where David pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we've talked about that before, but the Ark of the Covenant represents, obviously, the presence of God, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes as well. God dwelt between the golden cherubim and sat on the mercy seat. And again, we talked about this in this Hebrew study way back, didn't we? All right? But the tabernacle of David, or the tent that David pitched for the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was, that was pitched on Mount Zion. It was pitched on Mount Zion, all right? And so that's important for us to understand as well. And we'll see some more things about that in a few minutes here. But notice the very last thing on the bottom of page one. In our text, it's obvious the writer is not referring to natural Jerusalem, but to a spiritual Jerusalem when referring to Zion, all right? And so we can refer to it as Jerusalem in our case because there was the aspect of Jerusalem being built, especially the ancient parts of it, as I understand it, being built on Mount Zion, the fact that it was called the City of David, obviously Jerusalem again, and Mount Zion. All right, now top of page two. It says Mount Zion has much spiritual significance, so much so. We can only mention a few things in this study, all right? But let's look at this, and as we look at these, let's think of them in terms of our new covenant, right? Because remember, Mount Sinai is the old covenant, right? Mount Sinai had the law. We've got this contrast, the two mountains. The two mountains. We've got Sinai, and we've got what? We've got the law. We've got the blood of animals. All right, animals. We've got what? We've got bondage, really, which we can see. If we get to there, I don't know that we will or whatever. And we also see this idea of being afar off, right? Not the ability to draw near. But then we have this contrast now. You have come to Mount Zion. And with Mount Zion, what do we have? Instead of law, the opposite of law, we know and understand there is grace, right? And so instead of the blood of animals, we know it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Instead of bondage, we know that there is freedom. And instead of being afar off now, we know that by way of Mount Zion, if you will, we draw near, right? And so again, how many of you know, better covenant established upon better promises, right? All right, and so again, this is just so, this could be so powerful. Now notice as we go through some of these we'll turn to, some of them we won't. But notice now, some scriptures about Zion. Psalms especially has a lot to say about Zion, the book of Psalms, all right, or the books of Psalms, all right. Letter A, lowercase a, Zion is said to be the place where the Lord dwells. Where the Lord dwells. Think about that. Zion is said to be the place. It says in Psalm 9:11, for example, and there's many examples, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Now, think about this now. Where have you come to? You have come unto Mount Zion. Who dwells in Mount Zion? The Lord dwells in Mount Zion. And you have drawn near then to the dwelling of the Lord. In fact, he dwells in you. You're the temple of the living God. Amen. All right, now going on then with this letter B, Zion is a place of strength for God's people. In Psalm 20, 2 and 3, it's a place of strength for God's people. Letter C, in fact, why don't we go to letter C? Psalm 48 and verse 2. Are you doing okay? Amen. Psalm 48 and verse 2. We're talking about you have come unto Mount Zion. So what does Zion mean? What does it represent? What's some of the significance of Zion? And again, we can't get into all of the significance. I don't even necessarily know all the significance. I don't know if everybody does because it's a progressive revelation, right? But in Psalm 48, we notice in verse 2, we'll start with verse 1. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Notice the word king is capitalized. It's talking about the King of Kings there, really. Amen? Now notice now, in our notes then, it says this. Letter C, Zion is the place of joy for the whole earth. Place of joy. Letter D, in fact, you're close. Let's go to Psalm 99. These are some that I just took a note of and put a note down. Let's turn to them. And so Psalm 99, this becomes important as well. All of it's important. But in Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2, it reads this way. Are you there? Yeah. It says, the Lord reigns. Say, he reigns. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Now notice now, it says he dwells between the cherubim, and then it says the Lord is great in Zion. The blank that you want to fill in here, letter D, is Zion is the place where the Lord reigns or rules. All right, and there's other facets or other things, I should say, that you can see in that scripture as well. All right, but here he rules or reigns in this place called Zion. All right, this place called Zion. And notice now, notice the phrase, he dwells between the cherubim. Now, if you remember, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about it being a chest, if you will. The ark word ark means a chest. It was overlaid with gold, wooden, shittim wood or acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and a lot of symbolism and all of that. On top of it was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid. Inside of it was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a golden pot of manna, and there was the broken law. All right, and so that was inside, and the lid was the mercy seat, right? And in between or overshadowing the mercy seat were two molded golden angels or cherubim. And it says that God dwelt between the cherubim here and in other places. What does that mean? That means that that mercy seat was his throne on earth. Right? His throne on earth. And so that mercy seat, or I should say that Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat, was in the holiest of holies of the tabernacle of Moses, right? And once a year that high priest would enter in and would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat to make atonement for the people, right? How many of you remember that? Some of you remember that, right? All right, and then eventually, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the Tabernacle of David, where there was no ritual, there was nothing. There was a lot of praise, a lot of worship, a lot of things went on, and just God's presence was there. And that's important. That's important probably for us to just, real quickly, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Everybody's all right, right? 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is Bible study, so we really try to study, right? Study. 1 Chronicles, this is not in your notes, but chapter 13. A lot of things transpired in this that we don't have time to go into, but we have in times past, and it doesn't mean we won't again because we need to reiterate things, right? But in chapter 13, verse 1, David now is king. And it says, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God. Everybody say God's presence. You may want to substitute God's presence whenever you hear ark of our God or ark of the covenant or whatever way it's phrased. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. And so a lot of things took place. Notice verse 6. And David and all Israel went up to Belah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells, there it is, who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. Right? Where his name is proclaimed. Now, verse 7 says, so they carried the ark of God on a new car from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio, that's not Ohio, drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died before God. And that just put a wrench in David's gears, so to speak. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so he put the ark, he didn't know. He had not inquired as to how the proper way was. Listen now, he didn't inquire to find out what the proper way was to bring in God's presence. Yeah. And so he tried to bring God's presence in his own way. And he brought God's presence in by way of oxen and a cart. I mean, you know, oxen represents works and human effort, if you will, all right? It represents just a brute strength. How many of you know you can't bring in God's presence by our brute strength, amen? We can't do it by our own human determination or anything like that. And I'd submit to you again, and I know I've said it before, but I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of churches, and if we're not careful, we can fall into it. We're not immune to things, but we need to be watchful, don't we? Trying to bring God's presence in by making some kind of new cart. Doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. In other words, new fads, newfangled things in order to bring in the presence of God. No, we've got to do it according to the proper order. We've got to do it the way God says do it and usher in God's presence in that corporate way. We know He's present, but I'm talking about His felt presence. I'm talking about His corporate presence in our midst, which we value greatly. Amen? But there's so many things. Notice now, just to save time, and he talks about a lot of things with this. Chapter 15, verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David. Notice now again, chapter 15, verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent or a tabernacle for it. All right, and then he inquired of the Lord, found out the right way to do it, and brought in the ark of God eventually. All right, but the idea there is, again, in the city of David, he prepared a place for it. The city of David is a place that is referred to as Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the city of David. So the ark of God was brought eventually into the city of David, onto Mount Zion, where David had pitched a tabernacle, where God's presence was, where the singers would sing, the players would play, and God's presence would become awesome and just astound people. The people, now there was no veil like there was in the tabernacle of Moses. The veil was gone between the holy place and the most holy place. There was access. It was a picture. That tabernacle of David with the presence of God, with singing and exuberance and expressions of joy and even dancing was a picture of the New Testament church. It was a picture of the New Testament church. And that's why, again, he says to us, for you have come unto Mount Zion. And if you compare that with Acts chapter 15, which we won't go to for time's sake, but verses 16 and 17, Peter stands up, James stood up. He quotes from Amos 9 and verse 9. And he says, pertaining to the Gentiles coming in and accepting Christ, he says, for this is that which the prophet Amos spoke of, where I will come again and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And he's referring to that to the church in Acts chapter 15, 16, and 17. All right? And so, again, there's a whole lot of things that we could say involving that. But let's go back to our notes for time's sake. In letter E, in number 3, letter E, Zion is a place of praise and rejoicing. It is a place of praise and rejoicing. We can see from Isaiah 51 and verse 11. Letter F, Zion is a place that brings good tidings. A place that brings good tidings. Or the good news. What is Zion? Zion is the church. I submit to you this, all right? It's the place where there's good news, the place where the Lord dwells, the place where there's strength and joy, and where the Lord's supposed to be ruling and reigning. Amen? Notice now in letter G, Zion is where the foundation stone is laid. You can see that clearly in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. The foundation is laid in Mount Zion. Now notice the note I have in our notes here. Note there is no mistake in the interpretation of the scripture, for the New Testament writers take it and apply it to Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone in Zion. Christ is the foundation of His church. Amen? All right. Christ is the foundation stone of His church. So Zion is where the foundation stone is laid. And so Zion is symbolic, if you will, of the church, the tabernacle of David, the presence of God, and people drawing near with no veil that's hindering our ability to have access to the Father God. Amen? Amen. And then we know Jesus is the foundation of that. Many scriptures about that. You can read those references that I give to you there. Now, let's go to number 4. Because my time is almost up and I can't believe it. Number 4, the mountain that we have come to is not one that encourages us to stand afar. The mountain we've come to encourages us to draw near to God's presence. Amen? Now, number 5, in coming to Mount Zion, we have also come to, as it states in Hebrews, we're going back now to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll try to get through these quickly and then we'll end. Okay, everybody good? In number 5 again, in coming to Mount Zion, we have also come to, letter A, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, as it states very clearly here in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? And you know, without being able to have time to go into it, some of you remember probably Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Now, here in Hebrews, we see a contrast between the two mountains. In Galatians 4, 21 through 31, it has the contrast between two covenants. Isn't that right? And in that contrast of two covenants, it gives the contrast of two men. And those two men are Ishmael and Isaac, if you remember. You go back there and read it. And it talks about the fact that Ishmael is like the Jerusalem that is here, the Jerusalem that is below, all right? That Ishmael is like the law, if you will. And yet Isaac is like that which is born of the free woman, Sarah, and is like the heavenly Jerusalem, which is mentioned in there as well. And it talks about how we, like Isaac, have been born of the free woman, so to speak. And it talks about a lot of things pertaining to the contrast between the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant. And we have come like Isaac, that we are the sons and daughters of promise, aren't we? All right, it talks about that to Galatians. Now, Galatians were Gentile believers, and so it applies to you and I certainly. Amen? All right, and so that's a comparison you give. Now, remember, we've come then to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Number one, remember the Bible says we are citizens of heaven. Do you know you're a citizen of heaven?
Yes.
All right, and so again, you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are a citizen of heaven. Number two, the heavenly city longed for by Abraham and the others. We read about that in Hebrews 11. They looked for a city, didn't they? They were looking for a city. And in number three, the heavenly city longed for by Christians today. Because it talks about that, and we'll mention it again in Hebrews 13:6 or Hebrews 13:14. Now notice, though, with that, this is part of our rightful inheritance, yet to be fully received, yet part of our covenant. How many of you know when it comes to promises of God, there is the already, and then there's the not yet? Right, I mean, there's already yours legally, but not yet yours necessarily received, right? And some of those things have to do with the things you have to go. How many of you know that you are a citizen of heaven, but you don't live there yet, but you're gonna? Amen? Are you following what I'm saying? It's our inheritance, right? I mean, heaven belongs to us, but we're not there yet. We haven't possessed it yet, right? Amen. And so this goes along that same idea with that. Now, going on. I'm sorry, I'm rushing a little bit, but I hope you're all right. I hope everybody, can you bear with me till the end of page two? Four if you can. Hallelujah. All right. All right. All right. So going on then, not only did we come to the city of the living God when we came to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, let her be also to an innumerable company of angels. Now, one thing about angels usually when they're mentioned like that, they are connected to the glory of God, aren't they? When you think about angels and the glory of God, Isaiah 6 comes to mind where it says he saw angels around the throne and they were singing, holy, 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 right? His train filled the temple and all these things. So many times the angels represents God's glory when we see them in multitudes. Number one underneath that, the heavenly servants of God, of which there's a great number, is what's referred to as the angels. And then number two, who also minister to those who will inherit salvation. We read that in Hebrews 1:14. In fact, in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, he had a lot to say about angels, didn't he, if you remember? He talked about how the angels of God worship Christ, and proof that he is deity, that he is God, right? The angels of God worship him, right? And all these things, many things about the angels. And they have been given in order to minister on behalf of you and me, who are heirs of salvation. Thank God for the angels of God. Amen. Now, going on with this then, in letter C, also we have come to, we're talking about all the things that it says we've come to Mount Zion, and what else along with that, in connection with that, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn registered in heaven. Now, it's interesting, this is not in your notes, but I looked up that word assembly. And that word assembly is not a common word in the New Testament at all. But that word assembly is a word that has the idea of a festive, happy, joyous gathering. You look it up. You can look it up in Thayer's. You can look it up in other lexicons of New Testament Greek and whatever, and you'll find it. It means a festive, happy, joyous gathering. And so when you have come unto Mount Zion, you have come to the General Assembly, that happy, festive, joyous gathering together of God's people. Amen? How many of you know that there's supposed to be some joy in your life? Amen? Supposed to be some joy in your life. You're supposed to, that's part of letting that light shine, wouldn't you say? You say, well, Pastor, I don't have anything to be joyful about. Oh, yes, you do. You're just not thinking about the right things, right? You're not pondering, meditating on the right things, right? Amen. And so there is joy in the Holy Ghost. We know Romans 14, verse 17, righteousness, peace, and joy. In the Holy, you got the Holy Ghost, you've got joy, right? All right, and so this idea of the General Assembly means a happy, joyous, festivity, a party. You've come to that General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn registered in heaven. Number one, the church in the universal sense, made up of all who are saved. We've joined the ranks, haven't we? There's the church in heaven, and there's the church on earth, the universal church. Now, number two, it's called the church of the firstborn. Now, remember verses 16 and 17. Now, connecting this, Esau sold his birthright as the firstborn of Isaac, didn't he? He despised his birthright. We're exhorted not to do the same thing. Now, literally, technically, notice now, lowercase a underneath that, Jesus is the firstborn of the new covenant, isn't he? He's the firstborn. But you know what it says? It says this, and I'll tell you what reference it is. In Romans 8 and verse 29, the Bible says that he is the firstborn among many brethren, though, right? And you and I are amongst the brethren that he's the firstborn of. And so, you know, you need to understand the firstborn typically wasn't necessarily either the firstborn. Now, follow me. Firstborn had to do with birthright. And, you know, it wasn't always the firstborn that got the birthright. Think of Solomon, for example. David's first son was a guy by the name of Amnon, I believe. His first son, was it Amnon or something like that? His first son, but he was not considered in terms of inheritance the firstborn. Solomon was, right? And so it wasn't necessarily that way. But it had to do with inheritance. It had to do with birthright. He was the firstborn. Solomon was the firstborn in terms of God recognizing him as a man to carry on the inheritance of David and bring in his part, do his part, to bring in the Messiah, really. You follow what I'm trying to say to you, all right? In a sense, all right? And so even though it came through his brother Nathan and what have you, still Solomon was blessed and used it as an example and kept things for a while anyway, right, okay? But in that case, he received the inheritance. So not always was it the firstborn literally, physically. But Jesus is the firstborn of the new covenant, letter B, but we're in Christ. So even though Jesus is the firstborn, we're in Christ. So in Christ, he's the head. We're the body, so in Christ, we too are the firstborn, if you will. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, I think the reference is there, verse 20 through 23, talks about that Jesus is the firstfruits, right? And then afterwards, all those that follow in terms of the resurrection. But the whole point is this, that we, as it states in your notes, notice letter B, but we're in Christ, we are joint heirs with him. Equal heirs, co-heirs with Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 17. And so in Christ, we're amongst the firstborn. He's the firstborn, but we're in him, right? We're in him in terms of our inheritance. Through Christ, we have an inheritance, don't we? Through Christ, we have a birthright, don't we? All right, then letter C. Under the old covenant, Israel was called God's firstborn son. You can read that in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Israel was called God's firstborn son. Now, they were not the first nation, were they? They were not the first people group either, were they? But yet Israel is called God's firstborn son in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. But now the Lord Jesus and his church, his body, is God's firstborn with a birthright inheritance. Now, number three, our names along with all those who are saved. Now, notice that verse again. It says to the General Assembly Church, the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Notice it says, again, with this idea of registered in heaven, it says, number three, our names along with those who are saved are registered in heaven. Our names are written in the book of life. The word registered means written or recorded. Your name is recorded in heaven. In fact, there's evidence, for example, in Revelation 3:5. The point is taken there where those that overcome, their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. And the implication, or at least the inference there, is this, that every human being's name starts off in the book. And at some point, at the end of their human life, perhaps, if they've not accepted Christ, they're blotted out. Because the inference is that everybody's is in there, but some people's names will be blotted out. You understand what I'm saying? And so, thank God, you and I are registered. Aren't you glad you're registered? Amen. I am registered. They've got my name. I've got a place. I've got a registration. Amen. I've got a reservation, praise God, in heaven. And so say, I'm registered. All right, you're registered for the biggest conference you've ever been to. Amen? I mean, you talk about a Holy Ghost conference. We are registered for the best Holy Ghost conference there will ever be in all eternity. Amen? Amen. And that conference will be in heaven. Glory to God. All right, so our names are written in the book of life. Now, letter D, it also says in your notes, it talks about and to, again in verse 23, the God, the judge of all, the judge of all the earth. Number two, underneath that, Christians who have received Jesus Christ by faith do not need to have any fear of being judged by God in the sense of being punished, condemned, or damned. God's judgment for sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, right? But yet, on the other hand, we know our works will be judged. We also know that the warning here to the Hebrew believers and thus to us is that we need to stay firm and stay going, right? Amen. Or we could suffer the judgment of God if we enter into the sin of unbelief. We've talked about all of that. Then letter E, the spirits of just men, and unto the spirits of just men made perfect. The end of verse 23. This would not be confined. Some, most expositors I read after, confined it to only those that have died under the old covenant. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for 1 minute. This would not be confined to just those who have already died in faith, but applies also to all believers in Christ. Human spirits, these are ones that have come to Christ, human spirits have become righteous ones through faith, haven't we? Yes. All right, and so your spirit is perfect, right? You're a righteous one. You've, as it states here, the spirits of just or righteous. The word just means righteous. Righteous men made perfect. All right, so we have come to Mount Zion as righteous men. Our spirit man has been made righteous and perfect in God's sight, right? This is all part of our birthright, all of this really. Part of our birthright, part of what we've inherited, amen? We've inherited the heavenly Jerusalem. We've inherited being registered in heaven, amen? We have inherited the fact that our judgment was placed on Christ, and now we have been acquitted in the courts of heaven, and therefore we are just and righteous in God's sight, all part of our birthright and our inheritance in Christ. Pardon? E again? Righteous ones. All right, then letter F. Jesus, then it goes on in the next verse, verse 24, is it? Verse 24, to Jesus. What do we come unto? Mount Zion, all these other things. Go along with Mount Zion. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. As we've seen, he's the mediator of a better covenant. Amen. And then lastly, to wrap this up, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so in your notes again, the blood of sprinkling. Now some people interpret that as talking about in Hebrews 11, where it talks about Abel made a more perfect sacrifice than Cain by offering a blood sacrifice, no doubt. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Some believe that. I think that it makes more sense that it's talking about Abel's blood that was shed by his brother, because even in Genesis, I wrote down, it's not in your notes, Genesis 4:10, remember God approached Cain and said, you know, your brother's blood is crying out to me. You remember that? And so his blood was crying out to him and what have you. And many other expositors believe that it was actually his blood as opposed to Jesus' blood. The Amplified, the very last thing we'll talk about, notice the Amplified at the bottom of page 2, reads it this way. This is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. It says, and to Jesus the mediator, go between agent of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of mercy, a better and nobler and more gracious message than the blood of Abel, which cried out for vengeance. And so thank God the blood of Jesus cries mercy for you and me. Amen. Amen. The blood of Abel crying out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus crying out for mercy. And so again, remembering that in all of this context, we've got the Hebrew believers, some of them, being tempted to draw back. But God, by His Spirit, inspired the writer to encourage them and exhort them. All these things that you haven't come unto Mount Sinai, the law. You've not come unto that mount of fear, that mount of standing afar off. But you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the place where you draw near and have access to the Father God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And through that, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the tabernacle of David, we could say. You come to an innumerable company of angels, church of the firstborn with an inheritance and a birthright. And all these things, that's where we've come to. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so that alone should bring us strength and encouragement. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, for building us up tonight and encouraging us in the word of God. And Father God, I pray that this word would just take root in our lives, that we would be reminded continually, Father, that we have an inheritance, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we have a birthright that we shall not despise, and that we, Father God, now have access to you like no other time period, no other a covenant, Father God, has provided. We thank you for access to God, that we can indeed come boldly to that throne of grace and draw near, Father God. Thank you, Father, for it. We believe you and give you all the praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.